chapter 4 is kind of the real reason Paul pens this epistle to the Thessalonian church. The first three chapters are really a commendation of a great church. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 tell us that the Thessalonian church, in the perspective of the Apostle Paul, was a great church. It was a church that received God's word as God's word and allowed God's word to demonstrably give evidence, proof that they really believed the gospel by a changed life. They were an evangelistic church. They lived in such a way that when they spoke of God, people believed across their region, not just in their city or village, but across the whole region of Macedonia and Achaia. So Paul was very grateful for this church. Then he defends his own apostleship against all the criticism that he gets. And into chapter 4, we come to the real teaching that the Apostle Paul gives. And it's very practical. And as we enter into the second in the series of practical instruction that the Apostle Paul gives, or actually the third, because the first in my series in chapter 4, I spent just on introduction, excel still more. As I was looking at verses 9 to 12, which is the third in our series of the practical aspect of Thessalonians, into chapter 4, I couldn't help but think this is the norm, the normative, the routine, the simple, the actual Christian life. That's how we are supposed to live spontaneously. In fact, you know, we look at verse 9 and he says, you have no need for anyone to write to you about what I'm writing. And still he writes. And that kind of phrase comes at least once in Peter's epistle, comes several times in Paul's writings, all over the place. Occasionally he writes this phrase, there is no need for me to tell you this, there is no need for me to write to you about it. What does that mean? It means you should know. You should know this. And we'll see something a little bit more carefully about why we should know. So this is the normal way to live. I mean, this is the obvious Christian life. If I'm a Christian, if I'm a real Christian, if I'm really following Christ, if Christ has come into my life, if I'm a Bible believer, if I'm, whatever terminology we use, then this is the way I should live. The opposite has to be true then. If I don't live this way, then something's wrong with me. Not with God. Something's wrong with me. And it's good we prayed this morning before the message, as we prayed so many times, Lord, your word, help us to listen to it because it can change our lives, right? And I hope each time we come to God's word, we come to learn how to change and not to resist the change. And sometimes you resist the change because you think, you know, the preacher, you know, whatever, is standing in the way of you receiving the word. Please don't allow anybody to stand in the way of you responding to God's word and allowing change to be effected in your life. Because the word of God is to effect change in our lives. So what is the normal Christian life? I take you back to verse 1 and verse 3 of chapter 4. And you notice there that the Apostle Paul says that he's requesting and exhorting the Thessalonians in the Lord, giving instructions as they had received it before. He's repeating those instructions so that you know how you ought to walk. I'm writing these things, I've been ministering to you in the past, I'm doing it again because I want you to know how you ought to behave, how you ought to walk. And walking is the simple. Is it duty? Is it obligation? Or the normal thing you do, right? You walk. I mean, everyone walks. But we're not talking really about using our feet to walk. We're talking about living. How you want to live. How you want to behave. But there's a phrase joined to that phrase, how you want to walk. And that phrase is, and please God. What are we walking for anyways? Why are we walking the Christian life? Why are we living the Christian life? This week, overwhelmingly, as I sat with a family, a non-Christian family, working through some issues with them, a very senior family, in age, who see more of life than I have, it overwhelmed me how much of all our lives, including evangelical Christians, our lives are driven by what people say. You know, and our superstitions and our opinions, and oh my goodness, the bondage of that. And so often, we Christians can even live our spiritual lives, whether it's even the wonderful things of fasting and praying and Bible reading and waking up early and having our quiet time and living a disciplined Christian life because we want approval from one another. But the Apostle Paul reminds us, hey, this is the life we ought to walk. For what reason? Notice in verse 1, please God, to please God. Going to be happy with my life? Who do I get bothered about? God. Is God happy with me? I remember Reverend Chandrapilla speaking once many, many decades ago. Not many, many. I haven't lived that long. Sorry. A couple of decades ago. And that has stuck in my brain somewhere. He said, you know, in the night when I go to bed and lie on my back, I think of God's face as I retire and before I doze off. And I want to see his face and see whether he has a smile on his face. You remember that? Chanda's statement. Wonderful statement. Every night as I go to bed, maybe I should remind him about that. Tells me some things he doesn't even remember. He's getting old. He said, I want to know whether God is having a smile. When he looks at me, his child, retiring for the night, I have finished with my day. I said my prayers or whatever I do before I go to sleep. And I think, God, are you smiling? Are you happy? Please God. That should be the only thing that drives us. Because if the other thing drives us, it's going to lead to complications in our lives. And it does. I mean, what does my so-and-so think of me and everybody else think of me and lo kya kehenge, and it just goes on and on. And there's no way out of that kind of messy situation. Anyway, we have to go on because time doesn't stand for us. Verse 3, we're talking about this being normal. Verse 3, he says, this is the will of God. I mean, this is the normal thing God wants. This is the will of God. What is the will of God? Your sanctification. And remember I said last week when we were talking about sexual immorality and sexual purity in our lives, that's only one of the many things that is covered by this statement, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's not the only thing he's talking about. And we dealt with that last week from verse 3 to 8. But this is the will of God, and he's going to give us a few things which are the will of God in sanctification. But what is God's will? Our sanctification is God's will. And what is sanctification? It is the process whereby we are being made actually holy as God is holy. It is not positional righteousness, but practical righteousness. It's not because I'm in Christ, I have His righteousness. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about because I'm in Christ, I actually become more and more pure in every area of my life. I really become actually holy. Sin becomes less and less in me. I don't become perfect. That is the goal of my life. Perfection is the goal of my life. That is the direction in which I am moving. And I gave you this quotation that I made up, which must be some, I picked it up from somewhere. All through these many decades I've lived. Since perfection or Christ-likeness is the goal of the Christian life, the call to excellence is the normal call. It's not an extraordinary way of living, to live excellently. The world tells us that excellence is extraordinary. But the Bible tells us excellence is ordinary. God gives us. He says, if you are in Christ, everything you do should be like I would do it. We fall short of it, right? And sin is really, one of the definitions of sin is falling short of the excellence of God, the glory of God. And excellence is the opposite of mediocrity. The call to excellence must find a responsive heart that wants to respond to God. Right. I've said that before. If you were not here, it's not repetition. If you were here, it's repetition. I need repetition. So do you. We all do well to hear it again and again, because we fall so short of excellence. So, how I ought to behave? In a way that primarily and only, uniquely, makes me please God. That's my only concern, that I please God. Oh yes, I'm accountable. I'm supposed to be accountable, and I am accountable to men. But primarily and only, please God. He counts more than anything else. It's the will of God that I be sanctified. And from sexual immorality, he moves on from verses 9 to 12 to several things. One servant of God has summarized it as love for the brethren that will help me to keep calm, mind my own business, and work hard with my own hands. One servant of God summarized it as, you be sanctified by love that helps you to keep calm, mind your own business, and work with your own hands. Next Sunday, the Lord willing, tarrying, we're going to talk about the second coming, right? Because from verse 13 of chapter 4 and into half of chapter 5, we're dealing with eschatology, the future things, and the second coming of Christ. Great times are awaited for us. I hope you're expecting the Lord to come. And the Apostle Paul had instructed the Thessalonian church, Christians about the second coming of Christ, as if he expected Christ to come before he died. As sure as the night is following the day, the Apostle Paul believed Christ would come in his lifetime. I mean, he never taught without a sense of urgency, especially when he taught about the second coming of Christ. Did Christ come before Apostle Paul died? No. But the Thessalonians got, you know, even a good thing can become an obsession. And you'll see as we look into this text, 9 to 12, that spirituality can become an obsession, which is bad and makes you pretty dumb. And the Thessalonians have become the dumb Christian church. Only as I thought of those words, I knew it spelled DCC. Spirituality can make us pretty dumb. And the Thessalonians were a dumb Christian church, because they got obsessed with the second coming to such an extent that they said, hey, to heck with. I mean, what are we doing here? What are we doing on earth? It's like this Baptist Christian from America who came, he's an Indian, sat with me, he said, my suitcase full of Bibles and my pocket full of tracts, and I want to evangelize everybody. And I'm saying, why are you so obsessed about it? You're making me feel bad. I mean, I'm a pastor, I don't have tracts and a suitcase full of Bibles, and I'm going around evangelizing everybody, button holding everybody. And surely this guy, you know, I don't want to tell you his name, he used to do that. Every guy he met, every relative he met, every conversation he had, he would tell people, you know, get saved or you're going to hell. And some people got boiling mad with him. And I said, why are you so obsessed? He said, Christ is coming soon, isn't it? Isn't that the only task that we have? I said, I don't think so. And I'm not going to allow you to make me feel guilty about it. And I'm not going around, you know, trying to win every soul to Christ. Christ is coming, said the Thessalonians. So, and have you met people like that? There were people in Pune a decade or so ago, right? Trust you, you know about them. In Rastapet, they started selling things and going to Nazareth in South India or somewhere and sitting on a mountain top waiting for Christ to come. I don't know if you know, there's Nazareth in India also. Tamil Nadu. And in the last few years, we've heard newspaper accounts, right? David Koresh and others. Even in Korea, not just in Texas, where everyone goes obsessed with the second coming of Christ. There was one guy who wrote a book called 1994, I think it was, or something like that. Became a bestseller all around the world. It even came to Pune and people started asking, have you read that book? Christ is coming. So what do you do because Christ is coming? You sell everything, you buy Bibles, you evangelize, or you just, you know, forget your normal duties of husband, wife, daughter, son, student, whatever, and you just go waiting for Christ to come. And because you've burnt all the bridges, right? When Christ doesn't come, then what do? You get back to life and become a liability, right, on society. So that's what had happened to the Thessalonians, and you get that too from seeing how much of the Thessalonian epistle, both in 1 Thessalonians and in the second book, chapter 2, is the Apostle Paul teaching about the second coming correctively. The second coming is supposed to motivate us into good works, into holiness. I from this passage 9 to 12, we see two other things as well. Summarized as to lead a quiet life, to mind our own business, and to get on with our own work. To be more conscientious about our jobs, our duties. The second coming is to help us to be holy. We find passages elsewhere that tell us that. For instance, 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. But here, it should motivate us to be quiet, to mind our own business, and to be more conscientious about our duties. I hope someone can find that reference. In, is it Luke 19 that says, occupy till I come? If you can help me with that without getting distracted from the message, just remember, that's an exhortation. And that'll help you if you're taking notes. Alright, let's read this text. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God. And I've taken that phrase as the sermon title, taught by God. The Greek word is theodidaktoi. And I like the sound of that word. Theodidaktoi means taught by God. And Bible scholars tell us this is the only place in the whole Bible, in the whole New Testament, where this word is used, taught by God. Though that phrase is used so many other places in the Old Testament and in the New. But this special word, theodidaktoi, is used just in this epistle, in the whole New Testament. We're taught by God. Very, very special word. Taught by God. To love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and to work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Now, when I took this passage for preparation, I thought I had two sermons there. But as I studied it, I realized that this is one message, and I hope we can cover it in the time allotted to me. It's one message. Love of the brethren leads to minding our own business, working with our own hands, and being quiet. So I've broken it up into two sections. Verses 9 to 10 is the commendation, the approval from the apostle. Shabash. Verses 9 and 10. And then verse 11 and 12 is not a criticism but a correction. It's a correction. Obviously, there was a problem that needed correction. So 11 and 12 is the correction. What is the commendation? It's all about Philadelphia. Philadelphia. Not a state in the United States of America where you want to migrate, but love for the brethren. Brotherly love. The Greek word is Philadelphia. Philadelphia. Paul has talked about agapas. Taught by God to agapas one another. But now I want to commend you that you have Philadelphia that has come out of the agape love. And remember, agape love is not feeling, emotion, or sentimental. It really has nothing to do with emotions. People get a little upset with me that I say, you know, there is no real feelings in love, which is Christian love. It's not an emotional thing, it's not sentimental. Agape, I mean, God so felt for the world. And what did he feel? The wrath of God was upon the world, right? God didn't get all mushy and sentimental about this love. I mean, such a cute, cuddly Chris Williams, eh? You try it. But I am not that. No sinner is. But he loved me in spite of me being what? The Bible describes in chapter 5 and verse 8 of Romans, hostile to God, right? While I was an enemy of God, he loved me. How much did he love me? I mean, if he just felt for me and if he just emoted for me and if he had some sentimental concerns about me, that wouldn't help him to die for me. In spite of him knowing and saying it to my face that you are my enemy and you deserve hell. When God was not hiding the facts from me. Even when salvation story came to me, he told me the bad news, right, of my sin. And he said the bad news of my sin nailed him to the cross. It was my sin and my sin alone that took Jesus to the cross. That's no sentimental love. The cross is not sentimental, even though we sing sentimental songs like the old rugged cross. We feel all sentimental about the cross, right? There's nothing sentimental about it. It's cruel, and it displays only the wrath of God against sin. So he loved me willfully. He should not have felt for me any sentiments. He loved me because he chose to love me. And his love acted upon a choice he made. And out of that love, the Apostle Paul says, verse 9, the love of the brethren comes. Philadelphia. In Romans chapter, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5, greatness. Oh, it hit me between my eyes, this verse. Because it tells me in 1 John chapter 2 verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Say we have really kept his word. Verse 4 says, keeping his commandments. If you love me, Jesus had said in John's gospel, keep my commandments. And here he says in verse 5 of 1 John chapter 2, whoever keeps his word means you allow God's word to find root in your heart that leads to living it out. You obey God scrupulously. In him the love of God has truly been perfected. God's love in my heart cannot become truly perfected unless God's word finds root in my heart. And that's a process. Very painful for us human beings because we still have the flesh. We're saved, but we still struggle with our flesh. And it's a process of getting perfected in His love. In Romans chapter 12 verse 9, we have these words. Let love be without hypocrisy. Hypocritical love means you really love by choice without covering up just saying, okay, everything is okay. I mean, God didn't tell me everything is okay with me. He said everything is not okay with you.
I love you.
And this is perfect love. Verse 10 of that same chapter says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, Philadelphia. Devotion, loyalty. It's a bad word among many people today. There's no sense of loyalty. Even in families, right? Unless you scratch my back, I won't scratch your back. And then what happens? Only because you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. That's not devoted love, which is Philadelphia, that comes out of agape. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, instruction. The Apostle Paul says, the goal of my instruction, our instruction. What are we teaching the Bible for? What is the purpose of the teaching of the Bible? It is what? Love. It is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Love has connections, if it is Christian, biblical love. There's lots to be said. But we get back to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians in verse 9. I hope you recognize this love is for all believers, for the brothers. Verse 9 and 10, we urge you, brethren, where it says these lovely words, chapter 6 and verse 10 of Galatians. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, everybody. I mean, I'm not supposed to hate anybody. That is opposite to being a Christian. Hating anybody is opposite to being a Christian. I'm not supposed to hate anybody. I'm not permitted to. I'm not allowed to. Even enemies, right? What does it say? Love your enemies. Be good to them who hate you. Does that mean I really love everybody? No. So we need a corrective. We need to be reminded again and again, this is what Christianity is all about. There's no room for hate and bitterness. So while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. But notice the rest of that verse, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Philadelphia comes before. You know, love for the brethren comes before loving generally everybody. There was a lady who used to say, you know, people, I can't stand people. I love my dog. A Swedish lady, I was told, lived all her life like that. Not with dogs, but with cats. She made a will. When she died, they discovered her will was leaving all her property and all her assets and all her savings. Make a trust, look after my cats. She loved cats. She couldn't get along with people. And if that sounds fantastic, I tell you there are people all around the world who can't get along with one another. John is a great study
we do well to look at 1 John.
It's the epistle of John, not the gospel of John, right at the end of the Bible, just before Revelation. Of course, there's a book called Jude, one chapter before Revelation, but before that, 1 John. And I say that so that you can follow with me all these verses very quickly. Chapter 2, verse 9 and following. The one who says he is in the light, that means he's a Christian. I'm in the light. I remember bishops, when they used to rag me and anybody else who was born again Christian, they'd say, you've seen the light, huh? You've seen the light. We're in the light, right? Now, you know what the world can throw at us? If we say we are in the light and yet hates his brother, he's in darkness. Doesn't matter what you claim. You claim you're in the light. You're a Christian. But actually, if you hate your brother, what are you? You're in darkness. Until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. And there is no cause for stumbling in them, in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going. Because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I mean, very strict. I mean, I don't like this. But who cares whether I like it or not? That's God's word. It tells me if I hate a brother, I'm not only in darkness till now, but I'm stumbling. And people who get involved in my life also stumble. There is no cause for stumbling in him. But it also says he doesn't know where he is going. He's clueless. Like the Outlook magazine, right? Cover story. I thought it was being very mean to Mrs. Sonia Gandhi. Calling her Miss Clueless. But there we are, believers. Clueless people. We don't know where we are going. Because we harbor dislike for one another. It's blinded our eyes. And the eye is the lamp of the body. And if the eye is not single, you're really blind. That's the words of Jesus. In chapter 3 of the same book, we're looking at 1 John. So I'm not repeating 1 John, 1 John, 1 John all the time. Just stay with 1 John till I tell you we've moved. Chapter 3, verse 10 onwards. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Now that's another series of strong verses. The children of God and children of devil. The Apostle John doesn't see any gray. He sees black and white. God, devil. You're either children of God or children of the devil. What's the differentiation? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. If you don't love your brother, you are equal to the one who does not practice righteousness. And both are in the category of one who are children of the devil. He says this is obvious. But it's not obvious to the church. For this is the message, he goes on to say, which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay his brother? Look at Cain's example. And the reason he didn't love his brother is only given him, his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Move on to verse 14 of the same chapter. We see we know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. I am a dead man. I stink. I mean, dead bodies, corpses stink, don't we? He goes on to say, look at this. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Because you know what hate does? It kills.
kills reputations. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We say words to one another which are strong and kill. Verse 18 onward says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our heart before God in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight, and this is his commandment. See, even in our prayer life, we are stalled. We have insecurity in our relationship with God because of this. I mean, it's such a killing thing, hatred, lack of love. What is this commandment that we believe? Twofold. That we believe, verse 23, in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Chapter 4, same epistle, verse 7 onwards. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. I mean, that's introductory. Now he says, beloved, if God so loved us, how did he love us? That he gave himself for us. Undeserving though we were, evil and bad and rotten though we were, let us love as he loved us. No one has beheld God at any time. They can't see God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should, and that word should can also be must, love his brother also. Look at verse 2 of chapter 5. That's the end of looking at 1 John for the time being. Verse 2 of chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. So intrinsically woven. If I love God, keep his commandments, I know I love my brothers. I have Philadelphia when I have agape. And agape must lead to Philadelphia. And back to the Thessalonians. That's a commendation. He says, I know you do it. You do it quite a bit. In fact, you do it sincerely. You are doing it well. But verse 10, excel still more. You can't overdo it. Remember, it's not emotional, it's not sentimental, it's not conditional on the one deserving it. I'm to love my enemies. And my enemy is not my friend. Even while my enemy is still my enemy, God says love.
those verses, if I have God in me, if I know the love of God in me, if I keep His commandments, that's the way God teaches me. What no human being can teach me. It's impossible to do it.
And that's something that I have stood to understand again and again.
It's impossible to love like this. And therefore, I believe the Holy Spirit has put that phrase, taught by God, because you cannot be taught by yourself to love like this. Because it's sacrificial. It's dying to self.
He says, we move on from the commendation to the correction, verses 11 and 12. There are great compacted phrases there. And I picked it up and said, first of all, the correction is about, or in the area of living the quiet life. Live the quiet life. You know that hymn, Be Still My Soul? Can someone just open to that? Be Still My Soul. And look at the second phrase. Be Still My Soul. And while you open to that hymn, may I remind you, Psalm 46 verse 10 says, Be Still and know that I'm God. Isaiah says, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, and waiting and returning shall be your salvation. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Wonderful words. Wait patiently. Next words, hello, the cross of grief or pain, leave to thy God to do what? To order or provide, and then in every change and faithful will remain. Be still, my soul.
Lovely hymn.
You know, verse 11 says, make it your ambition. Make it your ambition. You know what that means? Look at that phrase. He says, make it your ambition. It means to strive eagerly, or to seek restlessly. You know, make it your ambition. Have you ever been ambitious about anything? I mean, if you're living a mediocre life, you're not ambitious. But those who are ambitious, what do? They are restless, right? To achieve what they are ambitious about. The Greek for make it your ambition means to strive eagerly, to seek restlessly. Be restless about what? Look at the exhortation. Be restless. A quiet life. Be restless to be quiet. What a paradoxical exhortation. Be Beijing, you know. About becoming calm. And someone has said, Christians are prone to be upsetting themselves and everybody else. The Apostle Paul says, look, make it your ambition, strive eagerly and seek restlessly to full, right? There is so much turmoil outside there. In our families, there is a lot of turmoil, right? If we are living in the world. There is so much disturbance out there. The world doesn't need another bunch of people who are restless, in a panic. So the Apostle Paul says, you know, if you really love one another, you're going to help one another by seeking earnestly, eagerly, restlessly till you find rest. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Great reminder. Just comes to me as I think of it. It says in verse 4, therefore let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. There is a rest for the people of God. Verse 5 talks about it. Enter into my rest. Verse 9, therefore, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. You know, I have always been fascinated and upset with how quickly someone gets saved, and the next thing they get involved in is meeting after meeting. I mean, you're going to Bible study, you're going to prayer meeting, you're going to this meeting, you're going to that meeting, you know, where are you going? You're going to one meeting. And can you stop and talk to me? Oh, I have a meeting. And the next thing that happens to all these believers is, I want to be a missionary. And you know what they do? They get encouraged. I've been in Christian organizations that encourage people to resign their jobs and become what? You give up your studies. There's a world that is lost. There are millions going to hell. What have you to do? Get out of everything. Souls for Christ. Off you go. Resign your job. Forget your family. You don't even have your own family. You're forgetting your parents. No one sees you anymore because you're off with believers. Marching. Winning the world for Christ, and the world hasn't got one. And I challenge you, go to your non-Christian homes from where some of you have come back and ask your parents and your relatives what they think of you Christians. And they're going to say, we think of you as a bunch of irresponsible people who don't have time for us. We can't understand you. You blow our minds. We're no longer loving children anymore. We are pagans, your parents will say. But what are you? You're the saved ones. You're the righteous ones. You're trying to change us. But we can't understand your religion because it's made you a bunch of irresponsible, frenzied people who are, where are you all the time? Get quiet for a change. Calm down, slow down. Real people. Are you human beings? I'm sitting with some non-Christians and a series of them, and they're constantly telling me, you Bible believing Christians, aren't you humans? And I'm wondering, I mean, why are they saying that? And then I realized they see us as inhuman. I mean, they can't all be mistaken. They're talking about their children. One mother said, you know, our Christian son has cut my hands. I can't do a thing. And I'm not against this Christianity. But we can't understand. I am here to try and help you understand.
He loves you, really loves you.
Oh, no, no.
Chris, don't tell us that.
Parents are heartbroken over your Christianity. And you're trying to pray for them to be saved. Make it your ambition to be quiet. To lead a quiet life for a change. Secondly, the second corrective is about the non-interfering life. He says, attend to your own business. The New American Standard Bible must have polite translators, because the other translations say, mind your own business. The Bible has to tell us to mind our own business. But it's not only telling us mind our own business, it says first of all, lead a quiet life. Are you quiet? Are you calm? Are you a peaceful person? We're not talking about are you fighting with somebody else. The issue is, are you quiet in yourself? Inner tranquility. And then, mind your own business. Remember the quote I said? Man of God defined Christians as irresponsible busybodies running around in a frenzy, minding everybody else's business. And I want to say this, unless you're a counselor, I don't think you have any business to ask anybody else about their personal life. Have you heard? Unless you're a counselor, I don't think you have a biblical basis for asking anybody and inquiring about anybody about their personal life. And unless you are going to a counselor, I don't think you have any business to tell people, anybody, about your personal life. And forget this whole Christian mistaken concept of fellowship and sharing and transparency. The Bible doesn't tell us to go around exposing ourselves and doing a kind of spiritual striptease. The biblical basis of sharing is one, to provoke one another to love and good deeds. Not to speak against our husbands and against our parents and expose the secrets of our family life. The Bible is saying, I am saying this to you, attend to your own business, mind your own business. Someone said, I don't know who it is, to thine own self be true and it will follow as the night the day, thou canst be false to no man. Who said that? Shakespeare. Be true and it follows as the night the day, thou can be false to no man. And if I'm minding my own business, what's going to happen? You know, I'll become the kind of person who, when someone else comes with stories about somebody else's life, I'm going to say, I'm not interested. You know, we have a cultural tradition in India. Within the 5 minutes of conversation, I've traveled around. And educated people ask me, what's my name? What's my qualifications? What's my wife's name? How many children I have? What's my salary? Hey, why do you want to know? If my salary is not enough, will you give me some compensation? I go around and people want to know where you get your money from. Why does anyone want to know anything about me? Are they my counselors? Have they seen some problem with me? And why are we such busybodies? You know, that's the word the Bible uses to describe people who behave like this. The says, attend to your own business. Mind your own business. Have I lost my quotation? Here's a quotation from another servant of God. The underlying foundation of all our evangelism, and this will move us to the third point, the underlying foundation of oral evangelism is the credibility of our lives. It's the credibility of our lives. We live, and listen to this carefully, we live in an agitated, upset, disoriented, messed up world. Are you getting it? We live in an agitated, upset, disoriented, messed up world. So why would agitated, upset, disoriented, messed up Christians have anything to offer such a world? But Christians who are characterized by love, who lead quiet, peaceful, tranquil lives, who mind their own business with great care, and who faithfully discharge their duties as they work, are going to show a lifestyle to the world that may make Christianity attractive. I hope you've got that. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14, we have these words from Peter. Suffer because you are a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Mind your own business. And finally, the corrective is about being self-employed, living the self-employed life. I've thought quite a bit about this, and I see no biblical basis for Christians desiring charity. Please get me right. For wanting and desiring, you may need it, but you shouldn't want it and desire it. There is no room in the Bible for spiritual people becoming parasites on society. Social liabilities. When you study poverty sociologically, we understand what's the cause of poverty. Poverty. We know poverty in India. Oh yes, because of sin. That's the Christian answer. Sins of the parents maybe. Sins of generations. Sins of the rich. But do you know that poverty is also because of the irresponsible living of the poor? Study it. And do you know that the poor generally turn out to become very ungrateful and retaliate against the giver of charity? I've been with several people this past month who have told me that again and again. And the obligation of the believer is to give, sure.